For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, open your word to us this morning that you might be glorified, that your Son Christ Jesus, our great high priest, might be exalted to the high heavens as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And may your Spirit penetrate into the depths of our hearts and teach us this morning, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You can all go ahead and be seated. Yesterday, it's funny, we went to my mom's house for a little bit, and she had the TV on, and my sermon was right there, because this show came on where it's How Things Are Made. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It was really big. It was bigger years ago, and yeah, if you've never seen the show, it's actually how something is made, from design to production, and then it's packaged for sale. We take, for instance, being just who I am, an electric guitar. They take you through the process where the guy goes and they've got all the wood and he picks out the pieces of wood and they bring them over and they glue pieces together, and then it goes in and it's shaped and it's cut and all these different things. They put in there where the holes are for the different pieces that go in the electric guitar. Then it's painted. Then they show you how the hardware, which the hardware being the pickups in the middle and the bridges that go across the top and the bottom, the knobs, the frets, how the neck is made. And then it's all put together and voila, we have an electric guitar. And for me, when I watch them do that, I'm just fascinated by it. There are all sorts of episodes. Yesterday they were making tires for dragsters, which I was like, wow, that's pretty cool. And I mean, it's a complicated process. I didn't realize how much work went into a tire for a dragster. They've got ones where they make guns, binoculars, footballs, saw blades, baby dolls, you name it. And it's just absolutely fascinating. And when you watch it, and watch how it takes place, how it's accomplished, you really begin to appreciate the work that went into it. And probably another way of looking at it, because I'm a musician, is the writing of a song. It's so beautiful to watch musicians sit down and write a song. All of a sudden, you know, they get a couple notes and a couple chords, and then somebody, you know, verse by verse, and then they write the chorus to the song, and next thing you know, there's a couple plunking of the keys on the piano and a couple picking of the strings on the guitar. Someone starts singing these inspired words, and the next thing you know, you've got this finished product of a melody that even a choir of angels sometimes would sit back and just fall silent to, because it's just absolutely beautiful. And what happens is sometimes we forget the work that goes into it. Now, some of us, some people, they don't care anything at all how it's done. They don't care. They just want the finished product. They want it to be able to enjoy it. They're not concerned about how it's done. They just want it. A pizza. You know what I'm saying? Think about a pizza. Most of the time when we go to the restaurant, we really don't care about the guy in the back who's making it. We don't care about how the guy puts it all together. We might not even care about exactly what ingredients he's using. We just want that pizza to come out on that nice hot pan. We want to gaze at its beauty. We want to smell that delightful smell. And then we want to grab a slice and bite into it and let our tongue, as that just absolutely scrumdiddlyumptious taste comes into our mouth, slap our teeth near out of our mouth. See, we don't care necessarily how it's done. We want to enjoy it. We want that pizza. We could care less how it got to where it was at. We're just glad that it did, and we want to begin to enjoy it. And really, if you stop and think about it, when we think of all the things that are made and all the enjoyment we get from things, we're really a thankless bunch of people, because there's a lot of work that goes into some of these things. And really, as Christians, what I think happens, unfortunately, is that that's how we act when it comes to understanding our salvation and how it took place. See, in most cases, the majority of people in the church, we never make it past what I call a Sunday school knowledge of salvation. Somehow, some way, we have enough faith to save us, enough Bible instruction to make that possible, but that's really it. We don't go any deeper. We can take in our fingers and we can point to certain Bible passages. Anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time, man, they can quote John 3:16 just like that. Boom, boom, boom. And maybe a handful of other verses. We, you know, they can tell you about repentance and confession of sins and asking for forgiveness, trusting and believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. They can point to the cross at Calvary and that empty garden tomb as proof that he rose from the dead. And then they watch on the pages of Scripture as the Son of God ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's it. They don't understand any more about what took place in that salvation process. To them, that's all they need to know. So that's all they're going to know. And they're content with that understanding of it. And they're glad that Jesus is their Savior. And listen, not to just be ugly, you know, all the way around and say that these people are something less, because really, there are a lot of great, godly Christian men and women who love Jesus immensely, who are faithful and obedient servants in his kingdom, that's it. That's as far as it really goes for them. They love Jesus, though. And we have to stop for a second and say, they're just that kind of person who's just bring out the pizza and let's enjoy it. They're that kind of person. And you know what? That's okay. We all want to enjoy it. They have seen the cook. They know he's a good man. And we know that he uses the good quality, best ingredients. And his technique is perfect. The kitchen's clean. We know that about that cook. And that's how we are with our Heavenly Father sometimes. We know who he is. We know what he's doing. We know he's doing it perfect. We know he's got our best intentions in mind. And that's what it was when it came to our salvation. We know that he had a plan for our salvation. And we're glad about it. But see, I think that as Christians, we should desire to know more about how our salvation came to be, what it actually took to bring it to that final point. We should want to know those things so that we're growing as mature Christians and our faith and spiritual knowledge are ever increasing. And know that we would always be found to be plumbing the depth and climbing the heights of God's work in salvation through Christ. Al Mohler tells us when we look at his short commentary on this passage, he says, we often talk about how someone can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins, but we often have no idea what took place in order for that promise to be true. Hebrews demonstrates that it is the Father's will that his people understand not only what Christ has done for us, but how he did it. The reason is because how Christ achieves our redemption more fully demonstrates the glory of God. And I want you to leave here today understanding what Jesus did for your salvation in a deeper way. I want you to know more of what it really took to save you and I. The author here is attempting to do just that for his readers and also for us today. He wants them to truly grasp that Jesus, through his death on the cross, became the one and only mediator of that new covenant. So long, Moses, so long, old covenant, it was gone. In fact, Christ's atoning death would necessitate, it was of necessity that there would be a new covenant. And at the same time, a new covenant would require Christ's death as the mediator or the testator. They needed to understand that all those sacrifices, all the rituals, all the purification rites that were required under that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, had no real power in and of themselves, but they were divinely given by God as a picturing or a foreshadowing of the new covenant that would come. Why hold on to the old? Why keep with a death grip on that old covenant, which in reality, it could do nothing permanent or complete? When the new covenant, though, established by Christ in his death and his resurrection, would accomplish something permanently, completely, why would we even do that today? Cling to those things of old. And as a way of just bringing us back, I want you to look back at verse 15. So I want to make sure that we put all this into context. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised and eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." And what we saw in that one verse was four different things. Christ is our mediator. We must come to a proper understanding of what Christ as mediator truly means, because it will either detract from what he did for us as the believer, or it will further reinforce to the believer the complete supremacy of Christ as the mediator of that new covenant. We saw the second thing was who does Christ mediate on behalf of? Christ would only be the mediator for those whom were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Those to whom the Father had given to him would be the members of that new covenant. And not them alone, but all those from Adam to the establishment of that new covenant. The third thing that we saw in that was what the result was of his mediation. Christ's mediatorial work on our behalf to save us made us heirs of the promise made to Abraham's seed, heirs of salvation, heirs of the kingdom, heirs of the promised eternal inheritance. And then the last thing that we saw in verse 15 was, How did Christ mediate on our behalf? Christ would mediate that new covenant not through the same dead works that were found continuously carried out under the old covenant, but he would, through the shedding of his own blood, once and for all, establish that perfect covenant. So today, I want you to see more completely what Christ did. The first thing is how the covenant and the testament were confirmed. The second thing would be why was there a requirement of that blood sacrifice? And then lastly, how that foreshadowing pointed to what was to be later revealed. And may God's holy and inspired word this morning be proclaimed, that we may that Christ may be exalted as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that he may be just lifted up by us as supreme above all of creation as the great high priest and mediator of that new covenant to which it saves to the utmost. The first thing is this: how the covenant and the testament were confirmed. We see this in verses 16 through 18. We see in our text that God, through Christ, confirms the covenant by Christ's shed blood. And yet, he affirms the testament by Christ's death, both revealing Christ as our great high priest and the mediator of that new covenant. When we look at verses 16 through 18, it says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." The first thing we need to do is look at and understand this Greek word that we see in our text, testament. And it's a Greek word, diatheke. Diatheke. I think that's how you pronounce it, right, Logan? Somewhere in there. Diatheke. It means arrangement. And normally signifies having some kind of legal force or standing. And think, if you can, think in terms of when we hear people talking about their last will and testament. You get the picture. My dad and I were talking about this just yesterday because they're doing stuff with his will. And I had to think about it, you know, and as I'm on my way home, I was talking to my wife about it. And there's some things that I have to do to make sure that what he does in his will is appropriate and vice versa. And it kind of breaks your heart a little bit because you don't really want to talk about those things. You know what I'm saying? Because what happens when that testament comes up, that will comes up, it means my father's gone. I mean, you know, when my mom dies, you know, and that will comes into play, it means my mom's gone. And really, to a large degree, that's a sad thing. Now, that Greek word can mean a will or a testament, as we see here in verse 16. Or it can mean a more general agreement, a contract between two people or more than two people, or a contract. And if we look back in verse 15, that same Greek word is there again. And it can have a double meaning. It can mean a testament like what we think, that last will and testament, or it can actually mean covenant. And in the past, we've pointed out that Moses was the mediator of that old covenant. A further revelation like the Noahic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant of Christ and the new covenant that was yet to come and in which the promise of the covenant would be completely found. And we got to stop. And we know testament. We know it needs to take place with a testament to come into play, a will. But what's required of a covenant? Blood. And when we look at that definition, O. Palmer Robinson, he gives a beautiful short description of what a covenant was. It was a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. But that old covenant that we see, the Mosaic covenant, it could not justify men. They were weak in their flesh. See, it would only bring blessings if they perfectly and obedient, if they were perfectly obedient to God's laws. And guess what? It's impossible. We see that before they ever get out past the river, they're worshiping a golden calf. They could not keep God's law perfectly. They couldn't keep it even before it was finished on the mountain. And the old covenant just exposed even more clearly the depth of man's sinful and wicked estate. And it pointed them to the coming of Christ and the salvation that would come through him and the new covenant that he would establish. And this passage isn't just speaking of the death of Christ as just a death, which was all that was necessary in a testament. All that needed to take place in a testament was for the testator to die. And that will would go into effect. In a testament, it gave no consideration of the nature of the testator's death. See, when a will's read, it doesn't. There's only one circumstance in a will that I know of where sometimes it can be wiped clean. Sometimes it's suicide, just like in an insurance policy. But stop and think about this. If the testator dies of a heart attack, will's still in place. If the testator's hit by a Mack truck crossing the street, the will is still in place. If he falls down and busts his head and dies, the will is still in place. It didn't matter how the testator died. But our text also speaks primarily of the sacrifice by his shedding of his blood. And that shedding of his blood, that part belongs to the divine covenant. And it wasn't required in the Testament, but it is required for him to achieve the covenant. And that covenant of grace, also called the everlasting covenant, that finds its accomplishment in the new covenant, has the nature of a testament. It's all right there together. It means covenant and testament together. See, it came from the will of God. It also contained gifts. God gave the elect to Christ and made them heirs. It was unalterable. God ordered all things. They have been witnessed to being of the nature of a testament. There's no stipulations for men to fulfill. It was there. And lastly, Christ's death secured the administration of that testament. Pink pointed that out so very clearly here. And all of this makes us step away from just a Sunday school knowledge type of mentality about how salvation has come to the children of God. Because we see in this, Christ had to have passive obedience to his Father, his willingness to go to the cross. And at the same time, he had to have that active obedience to his Father in the keeping of the whole of the law perfectly, like we're supposed to, but we can't. See, in order to confirm a testament, guess what? What had to happen? There had to be the death of the testator. See, we so often just think that Jesus just willingly went to the cross. He had to go to the cross in order for that testament to be fulfilled. And not just, and listen, there had to be death. If I leave a will to my kids, it doesn't do them any good until I am dead. And we're not talking, how do I always say it? We're not talking just a little dead or kind of dead or mostly dead. You got to be completely dead, all dead. And those of you that have received some kind of inheritance, you know what that means. It's a two-edged sword. We don't want that will to be read because it means that we've lost something. We've lost someone that we dearly love. But yet at the same time, sometimes there's rich rewards in those wills and those testaments that are left to us. And listen, to ratify a covenant, what was required? If you said death, you're only partially right. There had to be blood. See, What would have happened had they taken Jesus out and just beat him to death? There needed to be that shedding of blood. It wouldn't have worked had Jesus been taken out and drowned, or if he had been hanged by a noose. There had to be the shedding of blood. That was what required for the inheritance to be passed down unto us. Christ must die. And that could not be altered. That could not be changed. Christ must needs die. That sacrificial death is our mediator, both of the covenant and the testament. And in doing so, we see the promise in the covenant and the gifts in the testament are irreversibly given to us. We can't change our mind. The new covenant could not be put into place until Jesus suffered the death of the cross and then been glorified. Dillich tells us it is his death alone which, in accordance with the terms of the covenant, releases the inheritance for us. See, we're glad that we have salvation. We glad that we have an eternal destination to be with our Heavenly Father. But we forget sometimes exactly what it took to get that. What the price was, what the cost was to Christ, to our Heavenly Father. And when we look at verse 17 where it says, in force, or as the King James says, is of force. And what that means in the Greek is that it's firm. It cannot be annulled. The one who came up with it must be the one to carry it out. My Father made a will. He's the only one that can testate for that. If my mom dies, his will doesn't do him any good. There's no strength in a testament while the testator is alive. Mainly because it can be changed. It can be altered by the one who made it. My father, I think this is the third time he's changed his will around. He can do whatever he wants to with it. No matter what anyone else thinks or what anyone else wants. But once he's gone, it is set. It will happen. It will legally and lawfully be brought to pass. The new covenant and the testament have been confirmed in Christ, the great high priest and mediator, the only one, and the Christian's only hope. When we talk about Christ fulfilling the covenant and the testament requirements, that goes way beyond just a Sunday school knowledge of what salvation is. And salvation is by God's design. He is the author, and it should bring all glory to God. It should exalt Christ above all things and all men and all of creation. It should bring acknowledgement to the power of the Holy Spirit working regeneration in us. We should be humbled. We should be on our hands and our knees approaching the throne of God, and so that we may give thanks and an adoration and worship to the Son of God for His fulfilling all the requirements of the covenant and the testament that saves. We should forever be changed, our lives forever different, knowing what moved Christ to Calvary's cross on our behalf. It should cause us to forever lift Christ Jesus up as the most supreme thing in our lives. And it should forever stir in us to bring people to see all that it took for Christ to save them. To have the lost hear more than just an Easter story, but to show them the extent and the depth to which God the Father through Christ went to save those that are His. What did it mean to His readers at that time? They knew what it took. They knew that He must fulfill all the requirements of that covenant and that testament. But yet, what does it mean to us today? Is it just a story? Or is it a beautiful example of God's truly great love that He has for us? The next thing we see is why the requirement of the blood sacrifice in verses 18 through 22. It was by God's design, God's revelation, that the old covenant would have a blood sacrifice requirement to establish it, and this would foreshadow God's eternal purpose of the blood of His Son Jesus Christ being shed on the cross to redeem the elect. 18 through 22 says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I've got to tell you, and I'm sure that most of you already know, blood is a powerful thing. Blood is an extremely powerful thing. It makes people queasy. It makes people faint. Or it does both. I got one daughter, when she sees blood, man, she's out. Some people, it's just the thought of blood, and boom, they're gone. Others, it's the sight of it, and they're passed out. I've seen it happen before. And now I'll add to this that I have seen more death than any man would care to remember. And none of it, no death is ever good. But listen, the violent deaths, the ones that left the most scars, are the ones that left everything covered in blood. I've seen it. I've seen it pour out of people. I've seen it pour out of the back of the ambulances. I've had it all over me. And it's then that we remember that life is in the blood. Just like Scripture tells us, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And again, blood is just a powerful thing. It makes a powerful statement. The question has been asked from right at the very beginning of the church, I think. Why blood? Why blood? Even in the Old Testament sacrifices, many a person has asked, why kill those poor, innocent, beautiful animals? They didn't harm anybody. They didn't do anything wrong. To which my short answer has been, because that's what God's plan for salvation required. I mean, that's just the short answer. That's what God saw fit to do. Well, why didn't he do it another way? Surely he could have done something different. It could have been accomplished a different way. Let me tell you what. Blood's powerful, ain't it? How many of y'all, you see a squirrel get whacked out here in the street and just guts and blood go, and you're like, oh, and that's a squirrel. Blood is powerful. And maybe that's why God uses that life blood to get our attention. And I got to confess, I do not have the mind of God. Therefore, I don't know why he did it that way. And I'm not about to argue with him about why he did it that way or question him on it. Apparently, that's the way he wanted it. That's the way he wanted this salvation to come. But I will tell you this. If that's what Scripture tells us, then that's what we need to believe. And our text tells us just that in verse 18. Blood was required to inaugurate that first covenant. I kind of briefly read over this a little bit yesterday, but during the Passover, there were literally thousands of sheep that were slain. Thousands upon thousands of sacrifices there at the temple. And it's interesting that when all those sacrifices are made, they only take a small portion of that blood to sprinkle. Where does the rest of that blood go? Well, many people have said that what happens is it went down into the drainage and down the streets. It just poured. Blood just poured. And it actually poured into a place, if I can get the name right, the Brook Kidron, that flows out from the Temple Mount. And guess what it says? That on the night Jesus was crucified, that Passover was coming. They had sacrificed those Passover lambs that day. Christ walked over that Brook Kidron where all that blood flowed. Can you imagine? Think about this. You ever smell lamb meat? It stinks. Fresh lamb chops or something like that, that's a nasty smell of meat. You got to soak it in vinegar. You got to put it in milk for a couple hours to get that stink out. And if any of you have been surrounded by a lot of blood, blood smells. And here's Christ with his 12 apostles walking down that street where that blood just hours before had flowed. Blood is a powerful tool in what we're looking at here. See, God designed it that way to foreshadow his plan to redeem his elect by the shedding of his son's blood to inaugurate that new covenant. Listen, the work that Christ accomplished in the redemption of man wasn't modeled after the old covenant. No, it's the contrary. It's the opposite. The old covenant was modeled after the design that was already put in place in eternity's past. The blood of the old covenant illustrates the more powerful blood of the new covenant. It's here where we acknowledge that there is a very clear difference between Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. But there is also that thing that binds them together. They are knit divinely together by the design of God. Remember, we don't unhitch from the Old Testament, as some people have suggested, because it results in bad hermeneutics. It results in bad interpretation. And not only does it result in that bad interpretation, it's just insensible. It's idiotic to say that we don't need the Old Testament anymore. If we unhitch from the Old Testament, we miss those things which so powerfully connect it. We miss the types and the antitypes, the foreshadowing and the final revelation. Consider these things from verse 18. The water mingled with the blood. The blood and the water which poured forth from Christ on the cross, from his side. How about this? The blood upon the book, or the imperfection of the law. How about the scarlet wool and the hyssop? Christ in his personal glory and yet his lowly appearance. The humanity of Christ and who he was. The sprinkler. There's more to this shedding of blood than we learn in Sunday school. Think about it. The old covenant blood purified and cleansed the outside, the tent of meeting, the vessels, the men and the women laden with sin. But the one thing that was necessary to cleanse was the inside, was the conscience, and it couldn't do that. The text even tells us that almost everything is purified. And that does not mean that there are some things that not even the blood could cleanse. It simply meant that there were a few things that could be cleansed with either water or with fire. And then he adds to it the final stroke to the importance of the blood. He says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Not even under the old covenant. So eternally more so under the new covenant. Think of all the sacrifices there at the door of the tabernacle, all the blood of the innocent bulls and calves and goats and lambs. Think of all the blood on the hands of those who brought the sacrifices and the priests who served those sacrifices. Do we truly know what we sing in that old hymn, "There's Power in the Blood"? Do we truly grasp what that means when it says, "There's power in the blood"? Grasp that. Opening line of the hymn, one more time, and ask yourself the question it puts forth. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. It took blood, Jesus' blood, to bring forgiveness to you and to cleanse you from your sins. This should change everything in our lives because we have been forgiven. And you should walk out of here this morning forgiving others. You should walk out of here this morning forgiving yourself. Sometimes we're easy to forgive the people around us, but man, the stuff that we carry on our shoulders, sometimes all of our lives that we can't forgive ourselves for, listen, there's power in the blood. You're forgiven. Christ's blood wasn't just one more sacrifice. It was the blood of the final sacrifice. It's his blood that should bring us prostrate on the ground, broken and contrite, confessing our sins, knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Song, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? There's a fountain. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Christian, the blood is the blood that should be most beautiful to us. It should bring us to appall our sin But yet it should bring us to view it as the most beautiful thing that there's ever been, when Christ's blood was shed for us. The blood of Christ has brought us and bought us into the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, and the promised inheritance. Last thing is this, how foreshadowing pointed to what was to be later revealed. In verses 23 through 24, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. What was foreshadowed in the Old Testament finds its completed revelation in the work that Christ accomplished. So it had to be done. It had to be done. There was no other way around it. The text tells us it was necessary. Edgar Andrew tells us necessary because without the sprinkling of blood, the earthly sanctuary would not have been a copy of Christ's ministry at all. It would merely represent another false religion. Those things that were here, those earthly copies, mere copies of the things which they represented in heaven, were constantly being purified with rites and ceremonies. It was an ongoing work. It was always going on. The sacrifices, day after day after day, year after year after year, waiting for that final perfect sacrifice. And again, the tabernacle, the vessels, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the rituals, all of the foreshadowing, the perfection, all of them was just foreshadowing that perfection that was to come in Christ. John Brown says of the heavenly things, by heavenly things, I understand all the effects of the counsel of God in Christ and the redemption, salvation, worship, and eternal glory of the church. That is Christ himself in all his offices with all the spiritual and eternal